The sermon tonight will also then focus on the catechism, where we've reached this question. I believe it's question 22. What then must a Christian believe? And the answer given is all that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith. And then question 23 gives us the Apostles' Creed. Well, congregation, I can begin the sermon this evening with two stories to help you understand and to orient us in our thinking as we begin to think about this text and this catechism. When I first came to be interviewed to be your pastor, I remember very distinctly one of the elders who was in the process of interviewing me asked me very pointedly. We were talking about preaching, and he asked me very, very pointedly, what is your view of doctrine in preaching? Now, this elder obviously understood the importance and the role that doctrine plays in the preaching of the gospel. And so I gave him my answer, and I hope I satisfied him with my answer. But at any rate, it was interesting to me that of all the different questions asked me about preaching, this was one of them and one of the leading ones. What is your understanding of doctrine? Just the fact that the question was asked me warmed my heart. At any rate, the second story that I'll tell you then. There was a Presbyterian General Assembly. So that would be the equivalent of our synod. The Presbyterian General Assembly would be the highest ecclesiastical body in the, I should say, the broadest ecclesiastical body within the Presbyterian denomination. And this was quite some time ago, and the brothers were having some discussion about some point of doctrine. And one man stood up, and I believe the discussion was about the Westminster Larger, or the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is, of course, their confession, right? And there was some resistance to the Westminster Confession, and one man stood up and said, I insist that we have no creed but Christ. Did you hear that? No creed, he says, no creed but Christ. Well, there was some wisecrack in the audience who piped up, which Christ? Which Christ? That's the obvious question, isn't it? No creed but Christ. Do you mean the Christ of Benjamin Franklin? You'll recall Benjamin Franklin, right? Somebody wrote him and asked him, what is your opinion of Jesus? And Benjamin Franklin said, well, I think he's a very good man, but I don't think he was God or deity. No creed but Christ. Is that the Christ? Or the Christ of the Arminians? The Christ who has done everything he can for his people, and since he can do nothing else, he steps back now to wait, to see if they will step forward and save themselves. Or the Christ of the liberals? The Christ of the liberals who came down to this earth to set up his kingdom, but he failed and was nailed to a Roman cross. Which Christ? You see, congregation, that's why every church has to have a doctrinal statement of some kind. Because it's not even enough to say today, well, we believe in the Christ of the Bible. Well, that, of course, then leads to the second and the third, fourth question, right? Well, what do you believe the Bible teaches about Jesus? And so the necessity of a creed in the church is critical. In fact, it's not critical, it's essential. Every church, even the most strict Bible church that says we will not have any creed but the Bible, as soon as you ask them, well, what do you understand the Bible to teach? As soon as they open their mouth, the very next word will be a creed. They will say, well, I understand the Bible to teach, and that is a creed. They are putting in human words what they understand the Scriptures to teach. And so it is not whether or if you will have a creed in your church, but what is your creed? And that is why every church has a doctrinal statement of some kind, a creed, a confession, whatever it may be, they have a creed. They must have a creed. Even if they don't, even if they claim not to have a creed, they do have a creed. Because as soon as you ask them, what do you understand the Bible to teach, or who is Jesus, immediately they would respond with their creed, what they believe. Well, so this is the importance, then, of a creed. Which Christ? Let me move then to consider with you then these three reasons. I've given you three reasons why a creed and why thinking about doctrine and the truths of the Christian faith, thinking about theology, is so critical. And again, critical is understating it. It is foundational. It is essential. Nobody can avoid it. Now, the first thing I've given you there is questions. Questions. It's inevitable, isn't it, that questions rise up in our minds. It is impossible to keep down the questions that arise. And one of them we already mentioned. Which Christ? Which Christ? Who is the Jesus that we believe in? But children and young people, as you grow and as your minds begin to develop, you begin to think, you begin to ask questions. These questions inevitably come up in your mind. As you graduate from high school, as you go to college, people begin to hit you with issues. And these questions arise in your mind, which require that you think about the scriptures and that you take the scriptures and everything that is taught there and understand it in a system, in a way of thinking that enables you to answer these questions. Because you can't hold these questions down. They inevitably push their way up into your mind. Unless you, of course, are an unbeliever, right? A non-Christian still has questions, but then you could be more successful in pushing away these questions. But any kind of a sincere believer is going to raise these issues. These questions can't be resisted. Your parents tell you that you cannot be saved unless you be a Christian. Well, what is a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? How does one become a Christian? How does one stay a Christian? These are all theological questions that come up in our minds as we think about what it is a Christian. A young person grows up. A young man meets a young woman. A young woman meets a young man. They begin to date. They get married. All of these things are rife with questions that theology answers. What is a man? What is a woman? What does it mean to be married? How does God understand that? What flows out of the marriage? Children. What are the responsibilities of a wife? The responsibilities of a husband? All these things that drive us to ask, that all these questions that drive us to the scriptures to find answers. And that lead us then to understand the scriptures in a theological way. And to work the Bible, you might say, into a worldview. A system of truths that drive how we act and think in this world. Now, we talked about that already in our series on the book of Genesis. How even our understanding of creation is so significant in our worldview. You commit a sin. You feel guilt. How shall I deal with my guilt? What is a sin? How do I know what's a sin and what's not a sin? Can my sin be forgiven? I sense that God is angry with me. What is God's wrath? What is God's love? You see how there's no possible way to avoid these questions. And these are good questions. These are questions that drive us to the Word of God and drive us to find answers to them. So these questions in the first place then, make theology a necessary thing and make it necessary that we take the teachings of Scripture and weave them together in a systematic way so that we can take these truths and make them part of our worldview and the way we think and act in this world. The second reason then for theology. Notice the title of the sermon this evening. Faith in what? Faith in what? Because you'll recall that the last catechism sermon that we had, we considered true saving faith. And do you remember the three parts of true saving faith? Remember there was knowledge. You have to know something. But you also have to hold that as true. You have to believe it. And then there is that trust, right? That wholehearted surrender to Christ that we are called to do in the gospel. Knowledge, assent, or agreement, and trust. Well, knowledge of what? What are the truths that we must believe? So saving faith itself at its very essence involves a knowledge. I told you last week, 2 weeks ago, that if I spoke the gospel to you in a foreign language, you wouldn't know anything. You wouldn't know what I was saying. You could never even get to the second step of holding it as true. But if I spoke to you in English and you could understand it, you could still disagree with it. So you see that there's a body of truth then that lies at the very center of the gospel. Paul articulated just such a truth to the jailer. The jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved and your house." Well, there was truth there. Now, with the jailer, it must have been very primitive and very narrow and very small. But I think it probably grew pretty quickly, especially as the apostle, one of those verses said, right, that the apostle sat down and explained to him and taught him and all his household the truths of the gospel. And so very quickly, that man's understanding of the Christian faith expanded quickly. So faith has knowledge at its heart. In fact, the very word faith, we often understand the word faith to mean our act of believing, the subjective act of our own soul whereby we believe the truth of the gospel. But the word in the Bible has also another meaning, not so common as that one, but it has the meaning of the faith, the truth that we believe. Let me read to you from Jude and verse 3, where Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." You see, Jude is saying, I want you to contend for the faith. And now he's not speaking about the subjective faith that we exercise when we talk about believing in Jesus, but he's talking about the object of our faith, what we believe, the truths that we confess and believe in true faith. And actually, that is the very word, creed. The very word creed comes from the Latin credo. Credo is simply Latin for I believe. And creed is the noun form. What is believed? So faith and a creed are inseparable. They go together. So, and as I've said before, every church has a creed. Every church believes in something. Well, then in the last place, giving you reasons for theology, reasons for studying the truths of Scripture, and that is warfare. And here I bring you what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. In chapter 6, he's talking to them about the armor of God. It's right there on the outline. So it says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist on the evil day." You see, congregation, there's an evil day coming. There have been already evil days in your life. And there are evil days coming. And how will you stand in those days? When the storms of life, right, when they beat upon you, when Satan bends all his efforts to drag you and your children down to hell, that's an evil day. There's an evil day coming this week. It might be Monday, it might be Tuesday, I don't know. But there are evil days coming. And how do we stand in those days? Well, Paul says, stand, therefore, take up the full armor of God, in order that you might be able to resist on the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. And so what's the first article of the armor that he gives us? Stand firm, therefore, having belted your waist with truth. With truth. He goes on, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, so truth isn't the only thing, but it is interesting that he starts with truth. So warfare, there is an evil day coming. I remember such an evil day in my own life when I was in college. And I'll never forget the book that I picked up. a book that was written by an atheist. And I read it, and it upended my worldview. It upended my whole life, because I did not have an answer for this man who was giving reasons why it was foolish to believe in the existence of a God. It was an evil day. My soul hung in the balance, didn't it? Now, I know God knows all these things from eternity, but in my own limited human perspective, looking back on that day, it was an evil day indeed. And I'm so thankful to the Spirit of God that rescued me from that atheist way of thinking. But I did not have the truths in my mind to resist that kind of argument, to resist that way of thinking. You might say my body lacked a skeleton. It lacked the structure, it lacked the bones, which would keep me upright. And one attack of Satan, and I collapsed before it. It was an evil day. I did not have the truth in my mind to answer, and therefore I collapsed. I did not have my waist girt or belted with truth, and therefore I couldn't stand. So three reasons, dear friends, why we need theology, why it is critical, why it is essential if we are going to walk with God and bring glory to his name. But what about the text then? Let's look then at this text, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we come to verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Now, my friends, 2 Timothy is Paul's final letter. Paul is in his second imprisonment. Remember, Paul was in prison before, and he was released. In this first imprisonment is when he wrote Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians. I think I got that right. And he wrote those letters from prison. And Philemon, that's right, Philemon he wrote from prison. But he was released. And that was a very free kind of imprisonment. This is the imprisonment that Brother Epp was speaking about yesterday or last Sunday in the evening service. Well, Paul was released from that imprisonment, but then later he was arrested again, and now he knew he was done. He was finished. Nero was the emperor. Nero was very angry at the Christians. He was trying to spread the rumor that they had burned down Rome. There was much evidence against Paul that Paul was a Christian, and therefore Paul knows that his days are numbered. He knows he's going to be put to death. There's no chance of him being released. And you can sense that when you read 2 Timothy, that it's very, just think for instance of verse 4, how tender this is. He talks about Timothy, as I recall your tears. Again, Paul knows his life is coming to an end. And he writes to Timothy this very tender letter. But he's also very concerned, isn't Paul, that the truth that he has taught the churches not be lost. And he writes in verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So Paul now says that these are sound words. The word sound actually is healthy, healthy words. And you know that Paul's not here thinking about words. He's thinking about truths, right? He's thinking about doctrines. He's thinking about those body of truths that he has taught to his Timothy and to the rest of the churches. But notice that Paul says that it is the standard of sound words. The word is like a pattern or a blueprint. And here's Paul now saying to Timothy, Timothy, I've given you, as it were, a blueprint, a standard, or to use the word that we're using already this evening, a creed of sound words, words that make you spiritually healthy. And they are a standard, they are a measure of truth. Stick to those words, Timothy, Paul says. Paul sees himself vanishing away. He knows he's not going to be on the scene for long. And he tells Timothy, retain those words and retain the standard of them, the pattern, the blueprint of those words. And then in verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure. And that word treasure there is like a deposit, a trust. Now I remember at home, my mother had four jars They were these kind of decorative porcelain jars that you would put oats in or tea bags or flour, whatever it might be. And if we so much as breathed on those jars, my mother would be very angry with us. Why? Because those jars had come down from Grandma Quakel. Her grandmother had given her those jars. And so it had nothing to do with the fact that they held flour or oats or whatever it was. They had been handed down from her grandmother. And because of that, they had a value that was far beyond whatever the value of those cheap jars was actually. They meant so much to my mother. They were a treasure. They were handed down. It was like a trust to her. But now in this case, Paul is talking about the truth that Paul has taught them as that kind of a deposit, something that Paul has entrusted to Timothy, and that he now gives Timothy the responsibility both to guard, to retain that pattern, that standard of sound words, but also to hand it down and to see that it is handed down as it is, not being compromised or corrected or corrupted in any way. And Paul glories in the fact, in the previous verses, he says, he talks about Lois in verse 5, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois." Grandmother Lois handed the deposit, the truth down, to Mother Eunice. And Mother Eunice had handed them down to Timothy. And now Paul is emphasizing with the word choice that he has here that this treasure, this deposit, is to be handed down to the next generation. And even if Timothy doesn't have a family, that he is to see to it that it's handed down to the next generation of churches, that God's people would hold this treasure pure in their hands. Well, my friends, I've given you three reasons for the study of theology, for knowing truths, for doctrine in our churches, in our families, and I've given you the scriptures where we've seen that Paul himself also puts a high value on knowing the truth of the Christian faith. Now, is that the only thing? No. There's practice, right? There's many other aspects of the Christian life that we could talk about. But our catechism here is getting at the question now of what is it that we believe? What are the truths that we must believe in order to be saved and in order to glorify God in our life? And for the rest of the, not for the rest of the catechism, but for a long section there in the catechism, it's going to go phrase by phrase through the Apostles' Creed and open up each one of those phrases for us so that we can understand what it is that we confess in this creed. But congregation, I'd love to give you some historical background on the Apostles' Creed. I think I'd save that for a Wednesday night fellowship that we hope to begin soon. And I'll try to say something about the history behind the Apostles' Creed. But as I mentioned already in my prayer, to me it is such a moving thing to think of the churches, how far back this goes. I would say probably almost 1,700 years back. People were confessing Christ using these words. And when Paul says in this text, retain the standard of sound words, the Apostles' Creed gets pride of place for that biblical command. Because this pattern of sound words has been retained now, again, for well over 1,000 years. Christians have been confessing the faith. What a beautiful thing that is. Well, my friends, I want to make some points of application on this. And in the first place, that this study of theology, and especially the pattern of sound words given us, not just in the Apostles' Creed, but in all of our creeds, is foundational in the Christian life. And again, I emphasize, it is not the only thing in the Christian life, but it is foundational. At the base of this house, at the base of the house of our profession of the Christian faith is doctrine, is truth. And again, I think that the elder who was interviewing me was driving home that point. That was the assumption that drove that question. What do you think about doctrine? Well, let me tell you what I think about doctrine. Well, not me. Let the scriptures say what it thinks about doctrine. And that is that it's at the basis of truth, or of our Christian profession. Because it's what we believe. It's what our faith centers on. It's the content of our faith. And that's why when theology goes wrong, so many other things go wrong as well. Listen to this. Behind and beneath every practice in the Christian life, everything that we do, and now I'm referring to the choices that we make, the acts that we perform, behind and beneath every one of those actions is ideas, is theology. Either theology or the lack of theology, or wrong theology or good theology. But behind and beneath all those actions is ideas. Right ideas give birth to good action. Wrong ideas give birth to bad actions. The most heartbreaking example of this that I can give you are the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door, who are, for the most part, wonderful people, live exemplary lives, but they're lost souls. We can't even extend to them the privilege that we extend to many other Christian people who we say, well, we disagree with you on that point of theology, but we still recognize you as brothers in Christ. But the Jehovah's Witnesses are lost, congregation, because they do not accept the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The most foundational truth in the entire Christian religion, that Christ is God. Christ is God in his person. If you deny that truth, then you're lost. You can't possibly be saved if you hold that to be the truth. And that's why I say, congregation, that it's so foundational in our Christian life that we know the truth of God. And I trust that we make it our daily prayer that God would give us a heart and an appetite for truths. Now, I want to issue a challenge to you this evening. I'd like to issue a challenge to you that if you agree with this, if this is true, and I trust you see it to be true, that I would like to challenge you, to every person here, from the youngest to the oldest, or at least to those who are able to read, that everyone be reading one or more, but let's just say one, nonfiction book of theology or biblical studies or church history, something along those lines, always and regularly. I'm not saying a book a week. I'm not saying even a chapter a week. But I'm going to put the emphasis on regularly. If we did that regularly, dear friends, and I know we're not a reading generation, that's not something our generation is good at, but let's try to recover it. We live in an age, dear friends, when there are more books available to us than in any previous age, and good books. If you're reading a book that is boring you, throw it aside. Get another one. There are so many good books. I'd be happy to help you find a good book. But then read it and commit to reading it regularly. Now, at the very least, we can read it on Sundays, the Lord's Day, which is given us for that very purpose, to busy ourselves with the things of the kingdom of God. For as long as I'm pastor of this church, congregation, I would like this to be a standing challenge to every one of you. I would like to be able to come up to you, young women, young men, older ones, whatever you may be, and say, what are you reading? Oh, well, this week I'm finishing up this book. Or I've just started this one. But under no circumstances would I want to hear, I'm not reading anything. Because then I'm not sure that you really believe what Paul teaches us here. Now, congregation, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that you need to read a book a week. I repeat that. But just the regular reading. Or listening. By the way, there's so many books now that you can just listen to. So listening counts as well. but let us all be listening or reading to one book of, and I'll just very broadly say, Bible truth. And a book that we can share with others and say, you know, I was reading today in my book, so-and-so says this. What do you think about that? Congregation, I think it would make that foundation that lies at the basis of our faith just that much stronger. You know, when we pray to God, Lord, increase my faith, we don't just pray that God would increase the strength of our faith, but what we're praying when we pray that prayer is that God would increase the object of our faith, that he would make it a little bigger, a little broader, that we would understand a little bit more of this book. Now, let me also qualify what I'm saying now is I'm not talking about reading the Bible. By this time, I hope that all of us have the habit, the daily habit, of reading and praying over the Bible. I'm assuming that. This cannot replace that, of course. That is essential. I am talking about reading a book about the Bible. So that's the challenge. I'd be happy to talk about it with you more if you like. But that's the challenge for as long as you keep me as pastor of this church. Let me move to the second point of application. Guard it. Because the apostle has taught us to retain and to guard. Now again, I want to imagine with you, dear friends, that you are the council of this church. Even if you're a woman or a girl today, just work with me here. Imagine that you're the council of this church. And you now receive this letter from Paul. And Paul says, Council of the United Reformed Church, Covenant United Reformed Church, retain the standard of sound words. Guard the deposit. Guard that treasure that I handed down to you. And now you sit down and you say, Brothers, how shall we do this? How shall we put into practice what Paul teaches us here? In this church, what shall we do? What decisions would you make? How would you practically put into practice this instruction that the apostle gives us? Would you perhaps write down the truths that we hold to and that Paul has handed down to us? Would you perhaps take all that Paul has taught us and try to write it down in, say, some brief statements of truth that people could read quickly and understand in simple, clear language? Would you do that? What does that sound like? That's writing up a confessional statement, isn't it? That's why we have creeds in this church. We don't have creeds in this church to make trouble. We have creeds in this church because we're busy retaining the standard of sound words that Paul taught us. We want to know what we believe. Furthermore, we want to hand those truths off to the next generation, just as Lois did to Eunice and Eunice did to Timothy. This is what we're about doing. I wonder, though, if we should write down our own statement. Maybe we should make up our own doctrinal statement. Make up just one for Covenant United Reformed Church. Or should we look back into the history of our church and see if anybody else has done this before? Because we know that the Spirit of God doesn't just work in our hearts, in our minds. The Spirit of God has been teaching his people for years, for centuries. And in fact, Paul says, retain the standard, the blueprint, as it were, of sound words. That makes it sound like this has already been done. Well, we look back into our history, and what do we see? Well, we see that our fathers have gone before us in this. And we have in the great Synod of Dort these articles of doctrine regarding the truths of Calvinism. Why would we reinvent the wheel? Why wouldn't we just retain the standard of sound words that they have already written out for us? Men who were led by the Spirit of God, not infallible, I'm not saying that, but they were deeply led men, very learned men. Why wouldn't we retain the standard of sound words that they've handed to us? And we see we have a catechism And we see we have a Belgic confession. Well then, we don't need to write up our own doctrinal statement. Why would we do that? We have these beautiful doctrinal statements handed down to us that have the advantage of being 200-300 years old. And that the people of God have been studying and understanding and even correcting occasionally. All right? We don't see them as infallible statements. We're simply trying to be faithful to what Paul says. Retain the standard of sound words. Guard the treasure. Guard the deposit. Now, when the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism sat down, they thought to themselves, why wouldn't we just take the Apostles' Creed? Why, people have been using that. Christians have been using that for over a millennium. Retain the standard of sound words. You see, congregation, as you gathered as a council to think about how are we going to put into practice what Paul teaches us here, now, this isn't the only way to do it, but in our church, I think you see something of the logic that worked in the minds of our fathers as they sat down to put into practice what Paul teaches us here. They didn't need for every church to write their own doctrinal statement. We have a doctrinal statement, and several of them, beautiful statements, that so accurately reflect the Scriptures. If something needs to be tweaked and modified, we do that, and that has been done. And we use them, and we love them. Another way to put into practice what Paul teaches here, maybe we should consider using specific forms when we have the Lord's Supper, when we have baptism. Now, I know many Christians are deeply agitated that we use liturgical forms. Well, I'm not saying that you have to use liturgical forms, but I simply ask you, if you're a council member and you receive this letter from Paul, would that not be a legitimate application of what Paul teaches us here? That we want to retain the standard of sound words. We want to guard the treasure, to guard the deposit. And so we make use of these liturgical forms that, again, are many hundreds of years old and have the advantage of so many Christians who've looked them over and studied them and even corrected them at times. But they've handed them down to us from father to son, from mother to daughter. Congregation, I think I've tried to give you some of the logic and some of the rationale behind these forms and these creeds that we use, and why we treasure them so highly, and why we don't set apart trying to make new ones. It wouldn't be wrong to sit down and make a new one, but I wonder if it would be prudent. Do we really think that we are the only generation that has the Spirit of God? I remember a man who told a story one time. He was giving a lecture on church history, and he said in one church where he went, the man was going to, also he was going to give the history of their church, and he said, our church began on April 23, 2007, or something like that. And it sounds kind of humorous to us when we think of the history of the church as having begun long before 2007 and long before even 1550. And there have been Christians for thousands of years. Would we just throw aside everything that they may have taught us when we know that the Spirit of God was busy in their mind, just like he is in our hearts? Well, congregation, I've given you then these two applications. My third application I'm going to bypass for now in the interest of time. And I just want to really pound that home. The application of what Paul is teaching us here to retain and to guard, and how we do that in our churches, and not confessing that this is the only way to do it, but certainly this is a way to do it. And I believe, and I hope you believe, that it's a God-honoring way to do it. And so as we continue in our catechism to take line by line from the Apostles' Creed, I pray that you will be blessed by it as we Again, as we guard the deposit, as we retain the standard of sound words that has been handed down to us from generation to generation. May God bless it. Let us pray. Lord, we commit into your hands our study of the Apostles' Creed. And we know, Lord, that the Apostles' Creed is just that, a creed. It's a human creed, a human document. It is fallible. And yet this document, Lord, has come down over so many generations of Christian believers that we feel it would be most foolish to let this treasure fall, to dismiss it, to push it aside. And so, Lord, as we open up the words of this creed, I pray that you would also open up our hearts to receive the truths it contains. And especially, as always, whenever we study the creed, whether it's the catechism or the creed or any creed, that as we see it reflecting the teaching of the Word of God, that we would love it, that we would cherish it up in our hearts, and that we would hand it off to our own children, and that we would be earnest, O Lord, to see them know and understand these truths and to hand them off to their children. Lord, we sense that we have something of a responsibility here, that we have an obligation. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be faithful to it. Remember us, O Lord, in your mercy. Will you return us safely to our homes? Bless us this week, Lord, and all the different work that we do, all the different things, Lord, that we put our hands and our minds and our feet to do. Help us to do it as unto you and not as unto men. And all these things we ask in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We'll turn now to number 486 in the blue hymnal. Number 486, O Lord, beneath thy guiding hand, our fathers' fathers formed our creed, brought prayer and psalm to this fair land, and were supplied in every need. And also in verse 4, thy name, O Lord, still leads, still draws. That name we sing with ardent voice, that thousands more may know thy laws, and in thy saving cross rejoice. So we'll sing the four verses of number 486 in the blue hymnal. Thank you. receive the blessing of the Lord and go.